We're going to look at Mark 15 and 42. We'll move on as we go there. But just want to remind you, when we first started looking at Mark, the first verse in Mark talks about the good news. He says, Mark 1:1, it says, the beginning of the gospel, or the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the gospel of Mark is about the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the good news that God has done something about man's most desperate need. He has done what is necessary so we can be forgiven. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that there are three essential elements to the gospel. He says this, 1 Corinthians 15:1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand. And then in verse 3 and 4 in 1 Corinthians 15, he says three elements that must be there for the gospel to be the gospel. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Mark says, I'm going to write about the gospel. Now here at the end, we see those three elements here at the end of the gospel. We find him recording the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. And that's our outline. We're going to break this up into three, the death and burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and then we're going to practically apply that. What's that mean to us? So let's look at the death and burial of Christ. Look at verse 42 through 46 in Mark 15. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Well, let's look at the first of the three elements of the gospel that Paul talked about, which will be the death of Christ. And in this passage, Mark gives us some details that prove that Jesus truly did die. This was necessary, I think we talked about it last week, to counteract the lies such as the swoon theory. The swoon theory was this: he didn't die, and is still going on today. He didn't die, he merely fainted, he revived, got up, and walked out of the tomb. Mark brings before us a list of witnesses who testify of the reality of his death, to beat back those rumors, to beat back those lies. Let's look at the first two witnesses to Jesus' death here. The primary witnesses is Joseph and Pilate. We're also going to mingle in a few others. We're going to see the witness of some Roman soldiers, a Roman centurion, and also Nicodemus. Let's look at the witness of Joseph. Look at verse 42 through 46 again. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph from Arimathea. Arimathea was a village in the high country of Ephraim, about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. He was a prominent member of the council. In other words, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were comprised of elders, teachers of the law, and the high priest. And Joseph, therefore, was powerful, very influential man. He was also very wealthy. John tells us he was also a disciple of Jesus Christ in John 19:38. But up to this point, he was a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. And I was thinking about that, and I'm amazed at how many people try to be secret disciples. Some people who are not afraid to announce their allegiance to anything else, they wear their team's uniforms, and you know, even paint their face on it. They're full on for other things, but when it comes to this most important allegiance, they want to keep it secret. That was Joseph up to this point. But something happened to this man as he witnessed Jesus dying for him. He saw his Lord's love for him, how he suffered so courageously for him. And he says, I believe, enough hiding in the shadows. I don't care who knows, and I don't care what kind of circumstances I'm going to face. I'm proclaiming my allegiance to Christ. If he would die for me, then I must live for him. And no doubt this would be an extremely risky move for Joseph, the prominent member of the council. It could ruin his career. He could be expelled by the Sanhedrin. But we all must make these choices. Who is number one in my life? Where does my allegiance lie? And Joseph at this point says, my allegiance lies with Jesus. What is interesting is courage is contagious. It seems that he affected another secret disciple. John 19:39 says he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. He had visited Jesus at night because he was afraid. But now he comes out from the shadows and he joins Joseph. Says Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, for the burial of Christ. So courage is contagious. So is fear. You know what? I think an important question is, how is my life affecting others? Am I encouraging them to be courageous for Christ or to be fearful? Look at what Joseph and Nicodemus do to prepare the body. Look at verse 46, Mark 15:46. Again, we're looking for proof that Jesus had really died. Verse 46, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Joseph and Nicodemus carefully take Jesus' body down from the cross. They begin to wrap it in this linen. It was layer after layer after layer of linen that Joseph had brought. But in between each layer, there were these spices that Nicodemus had brought. So they would do one layer, then put in spices, do another layer, put in spices, do another layer, until 75 pounds of spices were in the grave clothes, what they called them. Now, again, this obliterates any idea of Jesus merely fainting, doesn't it? As Joseph and Nicodemus are working so closely with the body, if there was any sign of life, any breath at all, they wouldn't have continued with this, would they? They would have stopped. But because he was dead, they continued to prepare the body for burial. They laid him in a tomb that was cut out of rock, which was probably Joseph's tomb because it would have been a very expensive tomb. Then they rolled a large stone across the tomb to seal it. Matthew adds some other witnesses were there to see the death and the burial of Jesus. In Matthew 27, the religious leaders saw where he was buried, and they stationed guards so that no one would break in and steal the body of Christ. So there was no doubt to them that he had died. That's Joseph. Now let's move to our second witness. Mark calls to the stand in this section. So the body is granted to Joseph and is buried, but a lot happened before that happened that we need to see. Let's look at the witness of Pontius Pilate. Mark tells us this was the preparation day. In other words, it was the Friday before the Sabbath, which was Saturday. It was the day that the Jews prepared for the Sabbath. They got everything in place. They would cook the food in advance so they wouldn't have to cook on the Sabbath. They would complete any work that was necessary, so they called it the preparation day, getting prepared so that they didn't have to do anything on the Sabbath. The normal Roman practice was to leave, though, the body up on the cross. And this was to be a powerful statement to anybody who would walk by. They would leave that body until it rotted, until it was eaten by vultures. And that was to tell everybody who walked by there is a cost of breaking Roman law. But Mosaic law forbade the body to be left on the cross overnight. That's in Deuteronomy 21. Jews believed the person on the cross was under the curse of God. And so if that body was left there, then the land would be defiled. And so there was a problem here. Crucifixion could take days to kill a person. Right? We saw that last week because they died of suffocation. As long as they could get breath, they could continue on leaving. And so go over to John 19, verse 31. The Jews have a solution for this. We'll be back in Mark in a second. But here's the Jews' solution, John 19, 31. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And we saw last week, remember, they would break the legs so that they couldn't push up to be able to grasp a breath, because as they were hanging there with their weight forward, it put all this pressure on their lungs, and so they couldn't get a breath. They couldn't grasp a breath. And so what they do is push up off their feet and so they could get a breath and then slump back down. And they would do that until they finally gotten so weak that they couldn't push themselves up to get a breath again. And so to shorten their life or to hasten death, they would actually go out with mallets and break the legs, and so that they couldn't push themselves up anymore, and so they'd die quickly by suffocation. And I think the hypocrisy here is amazing. They're so concerned about breaking the law in this instance, but they're not concerned about killing an innocent man. Guilty of murder, concerned about the fine points, we could say, while smashing to bits the more important points. Here we have some more witnesses to Jesus' death. Look at John 19, 32 through 34. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. It's interesting that the soldiers didn't obey the command that Pilate had given them to break Jesus' legs, but they did do exactly what they were supposed to do, didn't they? Unknowingly, they fulfilled the word of God to the letter. Look at John 19, 36 through 37. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. This was fulfilling the biblical prophecies of Psalm 34 and Zechariah 12. This proves that Christ was the Messiah they were waiting for. He's fulfilling prophecies there on the cross. Now we have the soldiers, though, giving testimony that Christ really did die, don't we? They don't break his legs because these experts at death know he's dead. Instead, they pierce his side with a spear and blood and water flow out. This shows that the spear was driven far enough into his side that it actually hit his heart. The spear pierced his heart, and the reason why there was blood and water is because that sac around the heart that has serum in it was pierced, and so blood and water came out. And so the spear actually went right into his heart. All along, God is providing proof Jesus really did die. Here he says his heart was pierced. Go back to Mark. And while you're doing that, let's see what we have so far. You have a couple things that are happening here very close to each other. The Jews are asking the body to be taken down, and so the soldiers are sent to break his legs. Mark then comes asking for the body of Jesus, claiming he's already dead. Pilate, who has sent the soldiers, is amazed that he may be dead so soon. This has happened much quicker than he expected. Look at verse 44 and through 45. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So this was quicker than Pilate was expecting. He summons a centurion who had witnessed all of the events of the cross, who confirms that Jesus had died. So we add Pilate and the centurion to the list of witnesses to Christ's death. Pilate would not have released Christ's body to Joseph if there was any life left. So the death of Christ is always under attack. Listen, the Bible answers that attack carefully and leaves no doubt that Jesus Christ had truly died. So Jesus has died. We have five witnesses, Joseph and Nicodemus, preparing the body. Any sign of life, they stop. Pilate, who has looked into the death of Christ and releases the body because it is confirmed that he did die. We have the centurion who witnessed the crucifixion and death, confirming he did die. The soldiers who didn't break his legs because he had died, but pierced his heart to remove any doubt. So Jesus was buried and the tomb was sealed with a stone. Let's move to the tomb now and see the resurrection. Look at chapter 16, verse 1 through 4. Here's the woman's arrival at the tomb. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. So these women, I think, are such an example to us. You know what? They could do so little in this situation. They couldn't speak before the high priest. They weren't allowed, nor appeal to Pilate. They couldn't stand against the crowds or overpower the Roman soldiers, but they did do what they could do. They were faithful with the opportunities they had. They stayed at the cross while all of the other disciples fled. And now they followed Jesus' body to the tomb and bought and prepared spices for it. That was an act of love. That was an act of devotion and respect. Bringing spices to the tomb in that day was a bit like bringing flowers to a grave today. And so these faithful, devoted women are honored by God. You notice that? They were the first he revealed himself to after the resurrection. And I learned from them, just be faithful, Bill. Just follow God. Just be obedient. You can't do everything, but do what you can do. And he will bless that. But they had a problem. Who's going to roll the stone away? Verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? The stone was very large. It was round, and they would roll it into place. It was in a little groove that they had cut in the rocks. But when it got to the cave there that the body was buried in, it would kind of go down into a deeper groove, and it would lock in place. And it was much too large for these ladies to move. And so they said, how are we going to get into the tomb to be able to apply these spices? This also makes the swoon theory ridiculous, because from the inside, these stones were almost impossible to move away as it was locked in place there. And so Jesus on the cross, having been beaten like he was, all the loss of blood, was he just going to revive and be able to move that stone in such a weakened state? It would have been impossible. But there's no problem here because it's already taken care of. Look at verse 4. Mark 16:4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Matthew fills in the details, Matthew 28:1-4. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. No problem. The angel rolled away the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to let others in. Look at the angel's announcement, verse 5-6. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. John 19 tells us they saw the grave clothes lying there. So when he says, see where he was lying? Interesting. The Greek word for lying means to be lying precisely as the body had laid in them. The body was wrapped, like I said, in all of these layers of linen with spice in between each layer of linen. The whole thing would weigh about 100 pounds. And as these spices, they were moist, as they dried out, they would harden. And so the grave clothes actually became like a cocoon. And so when he said, look at the grave clothes, look at where he laid, what they saw there was not the grave clothes ripped to shreds to where he escaped or somebody cut him out. What they saw was this cocoon. Still in perfect shape, still formed to his body. These grave clothes became a hardened cocoon shaped to the contours of the body. So they saw this cocoon there, not ripped to shreds, to escape. If the swoon theory was correct, or if somebody had stolen the body, they would have had to cut that all up. But Jesus somehow, we're not sure how this, but in the resurrection, he raised through that and didn't disturb that clothing at all. Another miracle. Still intact and undisturbed. Look at Mark 16:7-8. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You're looking for Jesus? He's not here. He's risen. I mean, can you imagine the hope that is now renewed in them? I mean, all of their dreams had been shattered. Now it all springs back to life. He's alive. Nothing's over. This hasn't stopped anything. In fact, it has just really become exciting. Here is the good news. He really did conquer sin. He really did conquer death. The result of that is the fear of death has been conquered, hasn't it? Death has now become the believer's servant. Hebrews 2:14-15 says this, Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And listen to this, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Isn't that good? Because he rose, the devil will not be victorious at our death. He can't take us into hell if we believe in Jesus. He's been defeated. Death will not take us into hell because we know death has been conquered. This is the good news. The grave has become a door that leads into glory for the Christian. We no longer fear death. We don't have to, because death only takes us where we want to go. Luke adds something important here. Luke 24, 6 and 7 says this, "He is not here but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day arise?" I mean, the angel's a little rebuke there. He rose. Remember he told you? You should have expected this. He said he was going to be crucified, and he said he would rise on the third day. Remember he told you? You should have come here all excited. You should have come here expecting an empty tomb. This was good news. Isn't this the cause, though, of most of our problems? We forget what he said. We forget he said he's in control of all things. We forget that he promises that everything's going to work out for our good. So something negative happens and we panic and it's all reeling out of control, we think. I imagine the angels sit around us going, "Don't you remember what he said? Remember what he told you?" Listen, if we would just learn to think before reacting. Said this so many times. If we would just learn when negative circumstances come into our life to ask the right questions. What did God tell me? What has God said? What is his promise in this situation? How can I respond to this being governed by truth rather than my emotions? What did God tell me? If I don't stop and say to myself and preach to myself and say, "Bill, remember what God said to you." If I can't master my emotions with truth, I will be defeated much of the time as a Christian. And I will only start gaining victory over my emotions and over circumstances that this life throws at us, and it's constantly throwing things at us that is going to steal our peace unless we learn to take a step back and say, "What has God said? What are his promises? How does he want me to act? What does faith look like in this?" What does somebody who says they believe in God, how are they supposed to act when something like this happens? Then we're starting to get on top of it because we're starting to look at life through the grid of truth. Then we start having victory. Also, look at verse 7 in Mark 16. This is so encouraging. "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." There is so much grace in that. Do you see it? Make sure you tell Peter to meet him in Galilee, that Jesus wants to meet with him. This is the one who had just denied Jesus three times. This is right on the edge of Peter's greatest failure, where Peter denies him and then goes out and starts to weep uncontrollably. This is said to the one who at this point is feeling like such a failure. So riddled with guilt, I'm sure Peter felt like it was over. I'm sure Peter felt like he had ruined everything. How could I do that to him? Now the message comes, so grace-filled, grace-drenched love from Jesus through the angels. Tell Peter he's risen. Tell Peter he's not mad. Tell Peter he wants to see him in Galilee. Tell Peter that his failure didn't stop anything, that he's still a part of his plan. Go tell Peter that. Make sure Peter hears that. Do you see the grace in that? Aren't you glad God's like this? Our love for him fails over and over and over again. His love for us never does. Here's my history. I fail. He's faithful. I fail. He's faithful. I've got 35 years of that junk. Of me, the rubbish of me, and the grace of God. You may have come in here this morning with a recent failure, and it is absolutely destroying you. It is eating you up, and through this study, he is telling you the same thing he told Peter. I still love you. I still want to meet with you. So come meet with me. Don't stay away. What a thing for Peter to hear right then, exactly the thing he needed to hear. And what a thing for some of you to hear this morning. You're still loved. Your failure hasn't ruined everything. That God says, come, I still love you. Maybe that's exactly what you need to hear. He loves you even when you fail. That's who he is. What hope springs to life after the resurrection? With the women, he's not here, he's risen. Wow. With Peter, he still loves you. He specifically told us, Peter. He specifically told us to tell you he wants to meet with you. Let's close with a few practical lessons from the resurrection. We've got four of them here. First one is this. Jesus kept his promise that he would rise from the dead. Listen, therefore we can trust him with all the other promises, can't we? That was the big one. That was the hard one. If he can do that, the rest are easy. So rest. Rest in his ability to fulfill all of his promises to you. One of those promises to us that he will keep is that we will follow him into glory. Christ's resurrection, the second one, Christ's resurrection gives us the assurance we will also be resurrected. First one, Jesus kept his promise that he would rise from the dead so we can trust all other promises. Second one, Christ's resurrection gives us the assurance we will also be resurrected. John 17:24 says this, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. He says, I want them to be with me. He's led the way. He's in glory now. What is he doing in glory? He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I've gone to prepare a place for you, I'm going to get you. I'm going to bring you to be with me. If we are united to him now by faith, we will go to be with him in glory, won't we? What is going to break that union? Death is not going to break that union. The resurrection is why the believer dies so much better than the unbeliever, isn't it? We die in Christ. Our death takes us to be with Christ into glory. We move from earth, which at its best is a ghetto compared to heaven, into glory. We strip off this sinful nature that holds us back to soar spiritually for all of eternity. We will be enveloped in the presence of God. Ever felt the presence of God? Is that the most amazing thing? Listen, I don't care what you felt. That is just a simple foretaste, a slight little taste of what it's going to be like in glory forever. God maxed out in our life. His love and his presence with no hindrance from the flesh. Death greets us now, not as a conquering enemy to drag us to where we don't want to go. After the cross and the resurrection, it greets us as a mere servant to usher us into glory. But won't sin keep me out? Are you sure he's taken care of my sin, Bill? Yes. If you've trusted in him, if you've put your faith in Christ, of course your sin is taken care of. How can I know? That's what we saw last week, the resurrection, right? How can I know all of my sin is taken care of? The resurrection. That's God's receipt, paid in full. Christ's resurrection, the third one then is, Christ's resurrection gives us assurance that our sins have been taken care of. Listen, if Christ hadn't taken care of every one of your sins that was placed on him, could he have gone to heaven? If there was one of your sins left into his account, if he would have paid for 99 and one was left, listen, no sin is allowed into heaven. Christ would have gone to hell. Get that. Christ would have been judged. Christ would have gone to hell if there was one of your sins left in his account unpaid for. The fact he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God proves what then? Your sin was taken care of. It proves that God now has nothing against you, that there is not one sin left on the books. I picture him there on the cross with the sin of everyone who would ever believe placed into his account. I imagine the wrath of the Father hitting him. And I imagine those sins being cleansed from the books one after another. He's being crushed, Isaiah says, for our sins. The Father will not relent. No mercy can be shown. And when that last sin is wiped off the books and there is nothing left, those books are as white as snow, Christ cries out, "It is finished." Nothing left to hold against the believer. Nothing. All of God's anger poured out on all of our sins. The resurrection proves that he did finish the work. I love what one person said. He said the resurrection was the Father's amen to Christ's shout, "It is finished." The resurrection is God's stamp paid in full. Nothing left. No debt left. Everything wiped off the books. If there were no resurrection, the most terrifying thing about death wouldn't be that it ends life. It would be that life would continue for all of eternity. And you're lost in your sin. But because he rose, believers, because he rose, there is nothing left that will keep you out of heaven. There is nothing against you. No anger left. All of God's anger for your sin was poured out on Jesus Christ. Last one. Christ's resurrection provides the backbone for our witness to the world. If there were no resurrection, we'd have absolutely nothing to say, would we? 1 Corinthians 15, 17, and 18 says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep or died in Christ are lost." It would just be a big lie if he didn't rise. Those who claim to be in Christ would still be lost. Therefore, there is no hope for eternity. So get all you can here, right? That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, 32. "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But if he has risen, if the victim of Calvary is loose and at large, then that changes everything, doesn't it? You will meet with him one day. He is the Lord of all. But because he died for your sins, because he cried out, 'It is finished,' because the resurrection is the proof of God the Father accepting his sacrificial death for your sin, you can meet him as your friend, not as your judge. You will be welcomed into glory and not cast into hell. Because he rose, lost man has hope. Because he rose, the believer's last day is their best day. It is merely discarding the ballast that has kept you from soaring." You might say, "I want that. How do I get that?" Well, you turn from your sin and repentance and embrace him by faith, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. You call out to him, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. All who call out on his name will be saved." Listen, you can be saved today if you don't know him. You can get your eternity settled today. So let's conclude this then. Mark starts with the gospel and finishes with the three essential elements that Paul says are necessary for the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Paul says that's the gospel. Jesus did die. I mean, I know there's a lot of liars out there saying he didn't. There are a lot of people out there with a lot of initials after their name out of college calling themselves scholars that say he didn't. That's a lie. Jesus did die. We've called to the stand many witnesses who attest to that fact. This was not a clever, concocted story. There was a real death. He was buried. Why? Why was he buried? Because he died. He was wrapped in those grave clothes, any sign of life, and that certainly stops. He did come out of the grave, proving his death was sufficient, that the penalty was paid. If his death wasn't sufficient, he would have remained in the grave waiting judgment. But he rose, proving that all of our sins have been cleansed and taken care of. There is no debt left. Because he rose, all who are in him will rise too. We're looking forward to glory. What a hope, what a future we have, because death didn't defeat him. He conquered death, and it will not defeat us either. We will rise with him. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are as we look into the scriptures, for the resurrection. Lord, the cross and then the resurrection, that the cross was not a defeat, but a great victory. And Lord, that the resurrection, Lord, is just a preview of what is going to happen to everyone who believes in you. Lord, I thank you that the grave has lost its victory, has lost its sting. I thank you that in you the fear of death has been removed, to where death has just become a servant to the believer to take us into glory where we want to be. Lord, thank you for all you've done. Thank you for the sufficiency of your work. Thank you when you cried out, "It is finished," it certainly was, that there's nothing that need be added. And Father, I pray that this truth would cause great joy as we think of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.